I want you to turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 3. We come to the next to the last of the seven churches in the book of Revelation. This one is my favorite. You'll see why as we go along. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. Hear now the word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these are the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the keys of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Look, I've set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but are lying, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. I'm coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. If you conquer, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and you will never go out of it. I will write on you the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes down from my God out of heaven, in my own new name. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. This is the word of God for the people of God. If you go to the far northwest corner of the state of South Carolina, you will come to the Chattooga River, and at a place just above Burrell's Ford, a beautiful place to camp and fish, you will find a trail that has a very steep ascent up to Ellicott Rock. Ellicott Rock was the point identified by surveyors years ago as the place where North Carolina, South Carolina, and Georgia meet. Right there at Ellicott Rock. If you had 3 feet, you could stand in all three states at one time if you were there. Philadelphia was founded at such a place. Philadelphia, the church that we read about in Asia Minor. It was founded in about 150 BC, and it was founded at a place where three provinces or three states came together. The location was intended to serve as a point from which the Greek culture and the Greek language could spread into all three provinces. The city, it has a Greek name, was founded by the Greeks, specifically by a king who came from Pergamon and who named the city because of his admiration and his love for his brother. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Our historic American city in Pennsylvania is named for this city in the book of Revelation. The city of Philadelphia in Asia Minor, unfortunately, was located on a fault line. It was subject to much seismic activity. It's still an area that experiences earthquakes. The city was totally destroyed by an earthquake in 17 AD. Jesus would have been a teenager. Along with Sardis and some other cities in that locality, the city of Philadelphia was devastated. Not only was it destroyed, but it took a long time to rebuild because they kept experiencing aftershocks. People kept fleeing from the area because they were so afraid. Tiberius Caesar decided he would rebuild the city. And so he sent his builders and his engineers in, and the city was rebuilt, recovering from the earthquake. The city's name was changed to Neo-Caesar, or Neo-Caesarea, in honor of the Caesar. The Emperor Vespasian later would name the city Flavia, which was his family name. But neither of these Roman names stuck. The name that stuck was the Greek name, Philadelphia. It's the name that has endured. Apart from the earthquakes, this region had also experienced some volcanic activity. There were lava fields all around the city. It was a virtual wasteland. Very little could be grown in that rocky soil. It was unsuitable for most agricultural crops, but they discovered that it was excellent for vineyards. And so they planted vineyards, and Philadelphia became known as a place for making wine. The only temple in the city was a temple to the Greek god Dionysius. The Roman equivalent was Bacchus, the god of wine. Wine production spurred the economy until about the time that the book of Revelation was written, about the time this letter was written. At that time, there was a severe famine in many parts of the Roman Empire. The Emperor Domitian, who's the one that we've heard so much about in connection with Revelation, a cruel tyrant who persecuted the Christians terribly, decided that half of the vineyards surrounding Philadelphia had to be destroyed. He wanted the land converted to the production of grain. Like many government programs, this proved to be utter failure. Economic disaster ensued, and the city was thrown into economic crisis. John writes his letter at about that time. His letter from the risen Christ. This is a poor church in a poor city. It's the smallest of all of the churches that are addressed among the seven churches. It's a church where the very foundations had been shaken, not just by earthquakes, but also by this economic crisis. And there was opposition there. The risen Christ identifies what he calls the synagogue of Satan, strong Jewish resistance to the Christian church. But this church is known for its faithfulness. It's unique among the seven churches in that the Lord registers no complaint against it. This is the church that delights Christ. You can understand why it is my favorite of the seven. I know your works. I know your deeds, says the risen Christ. I know who you are. Let that soak in for just a moment. Let it soak in and apply it to Morningside. Has it occurred to you that Christ knows everything about Morningside Baptist Church? Has it occurred to you that Christ is the unseen presence in every one of our worship services, including this one? Christ is present at every discipleship event, at every deacon's meeting, at every committee meeting, at every mission meeting, at every business conference, in every Sunday school class of every age group. He participates in every activity in the church. Christ Jesus is the silent listener to every conversation that goes on in this place. In the fellowship hall, in the hallways, in the parking lots, on every church trip, on every cell phone, he hears every conversation. The Lord Jesus reads every email, every text message, every Twitter, every Facebook entry, every note scribbled on a worship bulletin. He knows us. He knows how we spend our time. He knows how we spend our energy. He knows how we spend our money. But at a deeper level, Christ Jesus knows every thought, every motivation. He knows every intention. He knows the stirrings in every heart, our painful hurts, our bitter grudges, our deepest affections. Thomas Cranmer wrote an ancient prayer appropriate for Lent. He put it this way in his prayer: Almighty God, unto whom all hearts be open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of thy Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love thee and worthily magnify thy holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Christ Jesus says, I know you. I know your works. I know your deeds. And he says that not just to the church in Philadelphia, or the church in Smyrna, or the church in Laodicea, but he says it to Morningside. Christ had examined Philadelphia, and he found them to be absolutely faithful. Clovis Chapel, a renowned Methodist minister from the last century, an outstanding preacher, said of all the seven churches, the one in Philadelphia is the one I would want to join. It's the one I would want to be a part of. It's not the largest, certainly not the wealthiest. Christ said they had little strength. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Those are the qualifications of faithfulness. In all the other letters, Jesus uses symbols to describe himself that come from that very first vision in chapter 1, but not here. In this letter, Jesus makes no reference to that vision. Instead, he says three things about himself. He says, I'm the Holy One. He says, I'm the one who's true. If you think about it, that's exactly what he wants us to be. He wants us to be the holy ones, the ones who are different from the world. He wants us to be the ones who are true, the ones who are honest, authentic. Do you know the words to the little song? Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. That's what Christ wants. That's what he wants from each of us, and that's what he wants from his church. And he says in the third place, I hold the keys of David. It's a reference from Isaiah 22. What does it mean? It means that Christ is the one who opens the doors of opportunity for his faithful church. Paul uses that very expression when he talks about what happened on his missionary journeys. He says that he wanted to go deeper into Asia Minor, but he was prevented from doing so. We don't know exactly why. But he was not able to go deeper into Asia Minor. Instead, at a place called Troas, he had what we know as the Macedonian call. He had a vision of a man in Macedonia beckoning him, come and help us. And Paul responded, it was an open door. He responded and he crossed a small body of water and went on to the continent of Europe. Imagine what would have happened if the Apostle Paul had never crossed that channel and gone on to the European continent. But when he went, the history of the church was changed. One door was closed, but he saw this open door. It was not a place he was planning to go, not a place he'd ever been before. But he responded in obedience to the open door. Later in 1 Corinthians, Paul said that the door had been opened. Now the door that had been closed had now been opened. And he said he intended to go. But he said there's much opposition. And of course, that's true. Whenever we decide to go through an open door, we can count on opposition. How does this affect Morningside? How have we experienced this? Exactly 2 months from today, June the 10th, I will have been the pastor of this church for 17 years. Let me tell you, in retrospect, some of the things that I've experienced. I received a telephone call, actually I received a letter from the search committee of this church in December 1965. I put it aside. I put it on the dresser in our bedroom. I showed it to Claire and I said, we're just going to pray about this. About a week later, I walked into a service station. I bought some gasoline and one of the men working in the service station asked me a question. He was concerned about his Sunday school class. He said, we want to help a family at Christmas time and we don't know how to locate a family. Can you help us do that? Well, I talked with him about that, and I said, what church are you a member of? He said, I'm a member at Morningside. Of course, I got some information for him and gave it to him. But I went home and I told Claire, I said, Claire, today I went into a service station and the man there asked me a pastoral question. And I think that this is a sign from God that I need to respond to this letter that I've received from the search committee. And so I did respond. My first meeting with the search committee was New Year's Eve. It was about 8 o'clock at night on New Year's Eve. That's an unusual time for a search committee to meet. And it was in my office at the church where I was serving. I thought that would be private. Nobody will expect that I'll be meeting there with a search committee. And so that's where we met. New Year's Eve, 1995. New Year's Day, 1996, Claire and I came here. Came with the chair of the search committee, and Jackie Burgess was here. Now Jackie Satterfield. She was the music minister. She saw me, and her eyes got about as big as silver dollars. They still do that. If you watch her, that still happens to her. I put my hand in my mouth. I said, Jackie, let all mortal flesh keep silence and in fear and trembling stand. Claire and I sat right back there on that back row, and we prayed together. I said, Claire, what do you think? She said, Kirk, this church is a sleeping giant. I'll never forget her saying that. You know, we prayed some more, and I decided that I would let the committee go forward. They had some other people they wanted to look at, and they did that, and they came back to me on the last day of January, 1996, and then we started the process. I came here on June 10th. I preached a trial sermon before that. We had a meeting here in the sanctuary even before that. But I preached a trial sermon, and then on June 10th, I met with the deacons. And the big topic of conversation was this pulpit. It was a huge topic of conversation. Some of the deacons said it was too big. Some said we ought to get rid of it. Some said that we ought to cut it down. But a family in the church had given the pulpit. Nobody wanted to saw on it. Nobody wanted to get rid of it. But they said it was too big, and the issue was not resolved in that deacon's meeting. I got through with the deacon's meeting, and the deacons all left, and I came and I sat right there on that front pew. And I prayed. I said, Lord, please don't let us fuss about furniture. And I just prayed. And during the night, this happens to me a lot of times, during the night I had an idea. And the next morning, I got up and I called Ed Cudd and Ed O'Shields. We had Ed O'Shields' funeral yesterday. I told this story yesterday. Could there be any two people named Ed that would be any more different than Ed Cudd and Ed O'Shields? I don't think so. I met with them here and I said, what if we just drop the pulpit 8 inches down off the platform? Just move out in front of the platform and drop it 8 inches. Ed Cudd looked at me and said, by when do you want that? I said, by Sunday morning. He said, you don't want much, do you? I said, Ed, you got till 11 o'clock. We just had one service then. Ed O'Shields looked at me and he said, we can do that. Saturday, I came by the church. This little appendage was built. The pulpit was on it, 8 inches lower than the platform. And from that day to this, I have never heard one mumbling word about the size of the pulpit. Not one. I know that's a trivial thing. But I knew right then that God was going to work things out. Joe Paul Turner was here. He only stayed about 2 weeks after I got here. He told me he was going to leave. And Joe Paul Turner said, Kirk, let them share your vision. Give them your vision. Well, my vision was so flawed. I had no idea what God was going to do in this place. I know that after my first Sunday here, I got a phone call from Tom Greer, who owned the Reedman building next door. Tom Greer told me he wanted to sell us the building. I don't negotiate property, but I know some people who do. Ed Zimmerman had come back to Morningside, and I asked Ed to be the point man on that. And he headed that up. Took a while. But before long, we reached a price on buying the Reedman building, $500,000. In the meantime, we refurbished all the buildings. The cost of the refurbishing was about $120,000. We had to put in the balcony and the sound system. And we went to the bank and got a line of credit for $100,000. And we never touched it because the church gave. We never had to touch the line of credit. The very next thing was to buy the Reedman building, $500,000. We paid it off in 6 months. We had a plan. Pay the debt. Renovate and refurbish the buildings. Tithe the building fund through growing together for God. And use the tithe to assist other churches and other ministries in whatever way God directed. I knew that God was leading us. But I tell you, if somebody had told me, Kirk, this is what's going to happen, I would have been scared to death. I would not have been able to imagine. George Schrieffer came and he measured all of our rooms, told us what we could expect, and the very last time George was here, he drew a sketch of Morningside. He does chalk talks. He drew a sketch of Morningside and he had a picture of Christ above the church, praying for the church. I've often wondered what Christ's prayer for this church might be. Cliff Barris said that it was a passage in Zechariah. He will rejoice over you with singing. I have that marked in my Bible because Cliff Barris sent it to me and said that was God's blessing for Morningside. I've often thought that this was the prayer of Christ for Morningside. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom His whole family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints to understand how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. When I read that, I think of Christ praying that for this church. We invited a church architect to come and help us with a master plan. And then we invited a church growth consultant to come and tell us what we were doing and what we could expect and how we could better use our facilities. And basically, the church growth consultant was baffled by us. She said we were an anomaly. And she told me that I was a dinosaur. That's what she told me. Last of the breed, she said. I know this. It was time to do a new educational building and a fellowship hall. And we waited. We waited beyond what some would have wished, but we waited till we had $1 million on hand. And then we went forward with the building. And that building has served us so well. It was a $3.2 million building. We paid it off in about 3 years. While we were paying that debt, Kane Halter, who owned the Kane building, came to me and said that he wanted to sell us that building. Well, we were paying a debt. I didn't know how we could buy a building. He wanted $650,000 for it. I didn't know how we could do that, but I went to the people that I talked to about these things. They said, how can we not buy a piece of property that's next to us? So we prayed about it and decided that that's what we were going to do. And we got the contract and signed the paperwork and obligated ourselves. About a week later, a man called me and said that he wanted Claire and I to go to supper with him and with his wife, and invited Ed Zimmerman and Betty to go. So the six of us went to supper. And I remember I was just drinking a cup of coffee. And the man said, we really want to give the Kane building to the church. $650,000? We want to give it to the church, he said. So we went back and undid the paperwork and received the building as a gift. We now have the spin center, the day center, in the old Reedman building. We used it while we were building the new educational building, used now for scouts. And in the Kane building, we've put three more nonprofits. They pay the upkeep. We give it to them rent-free. Here's what I've learned. Something Paul says. Now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You know, being a pastor at this church has given me the opportunity to see one door after another open. We are a global mission church. Since 1982, Morningside Baptist Church has had 87 mission trips. 31 of them have been in the United States, 3 in Southeast Asia, 4 in the Dominican Republic, 2 in Kenya, 8 in Belize, 4 in Romania, 9 in Poland, 8 in Brazil, and 2 in Russia. We have been designated a calling congregation by the Fund for Theological Education. Since 1950, 19 members have gone into full-time Christian ministry. Since 1996, we have had 17 interns. 8 of those have gone into full-time ministry. We have sponsored and supported numerous seminary students. Because of our Growing Together for God decision and our tithe on the building fund, along with things that are included in our budget, this church has planted or built 11 churches in Romania, Brazil, Venezuela, Poland, Russia, Siberia, and Southeast Asia. We have sponsored and given financial support to 16 churches. We have assisted 12 other churches. How? How does a church like Morningside do this? We're a lot like Philadelphia, I think. We're not the biggest. Certainly not the wealthiest. The reason Philadelphia was commended was because the people were faithful. What does it mean to be faithful? It means that you try your best to live the way Christ Jesus wants you to. You keep His Word close to your heart. You live a life of prayer. And you trust Him beyond things that you can see. It's hard to do. It's really scary sometimes. But I believe that it's the way faithful Christians live. I so often go back to the great story. It's the only miracle other than the incarnation and the resurrection that's included in all four Gospels. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000. Remember how that went? Jesus took His disciples to an isolated place. It was time for supper. They said, "Send the people away." Jesus said, "No, you feed them." They said, "We can't do that. That would take a half a year's salary." Jesus said, "What do you have?" And they scrounged around and they found 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring it to me." 5 loaves and 2 fish. They brought it to Him. He took it. He blessed it. He multiplied it. And He gave it back to them so that they could do what He had told them to do. And they fed 5,000, and there was plenty left over. How do we do this? You know, Henry Blackaby says, pay attention. God is at work in the world around you, and He will invite you to be a part of what He has for you to do. You don't have to make things up. Just pay attention. And God will come to you and give to you an open door. And when He does, a faithful church will obey. And they will be able to do immeasurably more than all they ever thought or imagined. Not in their own strength, but in the strong name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder today if you would make this your prayer. Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true, with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. If you've never accepted Christ, this is the day. If you've been thinking about joining Morningside but haven't joined, this is the day.